Good morning. Just like to say it's nice to be here this morning. It was nice to be in Queenstown as well. And as we drove down, you could see the mountains, the sun glinting off the peaks with what remaining snow there was. The lake was calm and still. And as we drove down, it was beautiful. And I couldn't stop thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For there was a peaceful garden that morning. And there was darkness. And there was the most dramatic event that I think has ever taken place in this world. What I propose doing this morning, without the aid of a computer, is I'd like to come and spend a little time in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ and some of his disciples. And then they're joined by some other people, and I'd like to look at that. I'd like to spend a little time too in the private residence of Annas, the priest, of Caiaphas, the high priest of the time. And then I'd like us to sort of spend a few moments in the praetorium, the area where Pilate ruled. The soldiers were there. And then I'd like you to come with me as we walk to the hill overlooking Jerusalem, the place called Golgotha, the place called the Skull. And just think a little bit about what happened there. And then at the end of that, I'd like you to do some reading sometime today, before your day finishes, whenever that might be. I'd like you to read in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the account of a crucifixion, so that you and I might fully appreciate something that was done on our behalf so long ago, such immense cost. Before we embark on our little journey today, from garden to hillside, I'd like us to pray. Father, we come before you here this morning, and as we open your word and read it, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would become evident, that the way we view the cross might change our lives and make us more into the kind of people that will please you. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that there would be an awakening, an opening of understanding. For those of us who have walked many years, I pray that it would be an encouragement to continue. For those of us who struggle day to day with difficulties, I pray that he might be a light. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do we begin? The garden. The garden, the olive grove, the place of quiet. It was a place known to Jesus Christ and his disciples as a place they could go to away from the crowds. And they could spend some time there in solitude where he could teach them, where they could refresh themselves. And it was in this place of quiet we find some things happening. We find it's a place that we find a praying Messiah. He took some of his disciples with him and said, "Wait here while I pray." He took three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, his closest disciples, the ones that he felt most close to, the ones that he trusted most, the ones that he expected most from. And he said, "Wait here while I draw aside and pray." And so we find a praying Messiah, one who prayed with such an intensity that the sweat that fell from his brow was as though it was great drops of blood falling on the ground. The disciples tried to pray, and I'm like one of them. I've spent much time on my knees, and some of it I've been conscious. I do remember being on a kids' program in Alexandria many years ago, and it was my habit to pray on my knees. And I was sharing some accommodation with another gentleman who woke some time later and noticed that I was still praying. I think it must have been a good couple of hours, but I'd fallen asleep. I'm like the disciples in the garden. They were told to watch and pray, and they couldn't even watch or pray. I'm like them. And so we find the slumbering disciples. Why were they slumbering? They were slumbering because it was days of busyness. Weeks of frenetic activity. In fact, 3 whole years they'd been with this man called Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. They'd been with him for 3 years, and they were tired, no doubt. Tired because the pressures, people were always there needing to be attended to, questions answered, illnesses dealt with, 5,000 people to feed. I mean, 25 in Lakeland was enough yesterday for those who were busy feeding them. But the disciples had a hard road to hoe, and they couldn't be excused for some of their tiredness. Other pressures too. There were some shallow followers that turned away because in the weeks preceding this event, Jesus had begun some hard sayings. Hard sayings like, if you want to follow me, you've got to lay aside everything else. Things like, you've got to eat my flesh to become part of me. And so many people were saying, oh, look, I can't understand this. It's, no. We expected much from this man, but really it just seems to have degenerated to, yeah, I don't know. And he's unpopular with the law as well. I just don't want to be part of that scene. And so that's what's happening. The disciples are tired because of this, maybe a little bit downhearted. And the rulers all the time were becoming more and more closely attentive to what Jesus was doing, looking for any opportunity to shut down this fledgling revival. We need to read. And I'll try and find it on my computer so that at least I can read it off here. The 4 gospel accounts give much of the same detail in each one, but some of the accounts are different. And so you have to search from one gospel to the other to get the complete picture. And it's quite fascinating as I've discovered things that I just haven't remembered or seen. You might read them once and you gloss over them again. And it's not until you begin to try and piece the events of a crucifixion together that you actually find them. Right, and here we are. Matthew 26, verse 46. If you would like to turn your Bibles, you'll find it. We seem to have some problem being able to communicate from my computer to the screen. But I'd like to read Matthew 26, verse 46 through. Beginning with verse 46. You see, the scene is in the garden. The Lord's been praying with such an intensity. The disciples have been sleeping, and there's a crowd gathering. Matthew 26, 46. Rise, let us be going, he says. Behold, he who is betraying me is at hand. And as he was yet speaking, behold, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him came a great crowd with swords and with clubs, being sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Verse 48, and he who betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, lay hold of him. Coming up to Jesus immediately, he said, greetings, master, and he kissed him. Jesus said, friend, why are you here? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. I want to pause right there. We miss a few things. For one, the people who came with Judas were some, quite probably some Roman soldiers, for there were 400 to 600 soldiers in Jerusalem at the time guarding the temple. The time was the time of the Passover, a time when many people were in Jerusalem. If ever there was going to be a popular revolt, an uprising against Rome, it would be when? That time. If ever there was a man to stir it, there was who? Jesus Christ. 400 to 600 soldiers in the Roman Praetorium, the watch house, the guard house, the barracks, I suppose you'd call it. Some of those soldiers quite probably were taken along with the Romans, along with the Jewish soldiers, the temple guards. These were men who were, to be quite plain, of dubious character, rent a rabble, hire a mob, I suppose you could call it. People who were there to do the dirty work, the things that needed to be done. After all, if you were very wealthy, such as Annas and Caiaphas were, the two high priests who were, or at least the priests who were charged with the responsibility of seeing that justice was done, they became very wealthy in their jobs, and if you got that wealthy, you needed to have some dirty work done. And so this crowd of people who went to go and arrest Jesus were made up of Roman soldiers, Jewish temple guards and soldiers, other onlookers and interested parties. I don't know how many, but the number could well have been 50 to 100 people. After all, they determined that they probably needed to overpower the disciples that Jesus had. They went armed with swords and staves and other bits and pieces. They carried lanterns. Why? Because if you carried lanterns, you'd be able to be seen. Wherever they were, they'd see you coming and could avoid detection. No, for some reason they took them. The first place they likely went to, and Scripture doesn't record it, but the first place they went to was likely to be the upper room. Judas had been there. We want to take Jesus where? Discreetly, quietly, where the crowd won't be sort of stirred up and rescue him. And so to the upper room. Do they find him there? No, he's gone. Judas says, ah, the garden. That's the place they've likely gone. So to the garden they go. The torches illuminate the scene. They arrive. In order to avoid mistakenly picking up the wrong person in the gloom, they've got the torches and they've got Judas. Judas probably didn't come with the bulk of them. He probably went ahead of them a little bit so that no suspicion would be aroused. But the ones with the torches, the swords and the staves were close enough to see directly which one he went to. Greetings, Master! Now this wasn't just an ordinary greeting. It was apparently over the top. Some of the commentators I've read said Judas went and held on to Jesus and just hugged him again and again. Come on, fellas, look, I can't keep this up much longer. They'll suspect something. It was obvious. Oh, how could Judas do it? Could you imagine the Messiah, the one that he'd walked with? He'd seen feed 5,000 people. He'd seen a storm stilled. Every need he'd possibly had been met. And now he was to go and grasp this man. Not just a discreet little greeting, but hold on to him until he could be seized. It wasn't the soldiers that took Jesus. It wasn't Judas's hug that held him there. It wasn't the authority of Rome. For the battle played out in that Garden of Gethsemane that day wasn't a battle between Rome and Jews. It wasn't a battle between the high priests and the renegade mob of rebellious disciples. It wasn't a battle against Judas and Jesus. It was a battle far greater than that. It was a battle that was fought in another garden, the Garden of Eden. It was a battle between good and evil. It was a battle between God and Satan. And every opportunity possible was going to be put into place. Jesus reminds his disciples, remember Peter took a sword and lashed out and said, enough. Defending the Lord, took off the ear of the high priest's servant, one of his servants, a man named Malchus, probably a Syrian or man from Phoenicia, but a servant. He was there and in the road at the wrong place at the wrong time and so lost an ear. And so we've got Malchus bleeding around the place and turmoil, and the Lord Jesus Christ simply says, Peter, no, stop. He reaches out and pulls the other ear off. No, he doesn't. How could he do it? You know, this is the last miracle that Jesus performed. Who did he do it for? Did he do it for some dear, loving soul who cried out, oh, Lord, no. The last miracle Jesus performed was for one of the people who hated him, one of the ones who came to take him away. Just touched that ear and healed it. I want to put yourself in Malchus's position. If that had been you and you knew the intent with which you came to that garden that night, and then poof, off was an ear, your whole day would be turned upside down, wouldn't it? And then suddenly it's restored. What's going on inside Malchus's head? And more importantly, what's he going to tell the high priest when he gets back? Is it going to be something that he just doesn't mention? This man would live with it. Imagine if it was you. What would you do? Because it's going to happen to you this week. Someone's going to come and give you an opportunity to share your faith, to share something of Jesus Christ with them. What are you going to do? You're going to merely hang on to your ear and turn the other way? Or are you going to say, look, what I did was wrong? That man really is who he says he is. Are you going to do that, or are you going to remain silent? That crowd came looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't come looking for Jesus the Christ. They didn't come looking for the ruler of wind and waves. They didn't come looking for the master of creation. They didn't come looking for God himself. But in John 18 and verse 6, we read these words. Verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon them, as soon as Jesus had said to them, verse 5 of John 18, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth is who we've come to find. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Verse 6, as soon as he had said this to them, I am, they drew backwards and fell to the ground. Why I am? Because that was the name of God. I am. I am the self-existent one. When Jesus said his name to them, all those who came against him were laid flat. He could have just walked through the middle of them, as he had done before on two other occasions. And so it wasn't a battle of physical stance. It was good and evil, remember. I am. God himself standing there, willingly lets himself be taken by them. Jesus called Judas friend. He could have said, hey you. He called him friend. After all this, Jesus was now presented as a sacrifice. And yet the deceiver, Satan, was at work in the hearts and minds of men, and yet still Jesus could call him friend. Yeah. It's interesting. Just think about that scene. Jesus tells the disciples that, did you not know that I could at this moment command legions of angels? Apparently the number of people who came may be a cohort. And Jesus tells them, well, a legion is worth 10 cohorts by number. And Jesus tells them I could command many legions of angels. We vastly outnumber this human order, this human rabble that's come here. And yet he chose not to. Let's move on. There's an important verse we need to take note of. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and 22, and almost all things are by the law cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. If you were in a court of law and sentenced to a certain time at Her Majesty's establishment where you're served meals and given television, the judge, it's at his discretion to remit some of your sentence for good behavior or perhaps time you'd spent there already. The Bible's telling us here that there is no taking away of anything of the sentence that's required without the shedding of blood. Whose blood? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22. Therefore it was necessary that all the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Hebrews 9:26. Then he must have suffered. Now once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, appointed unto men once to die after this judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to those who look for him he shall appear the second time without sin to salvation. It was predicted right from the very beginning, from Genesis, through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, through Isaiah, all the way through to this time it was predicted. The only way that sin can be put right is by blood being shed again and again and again by a temple sacrifice, or once for all by Jesus Christ. There's something ominous about knowing what's going to happen in the future. It's a bit like preparing a talk. Paul Gay or someone of similar stature, or Dean, someone who's really intimidating, where is he? comes up and says, I've got a small job for you to do. Would you like to? It's always prefixed by would you like to. Well, of course you wouldn't like to, but you say yes. And it looms above you as an ominous thing. And, you know, some weeks out, not a problem, but it's always there. 2 weeks out, it's getting closer. You've got a lot of research to do, John. It's getting closer. It's ominous. It's hanging in there. Jesus must have known, or he did know, this was hanging in there all the way through. He could have changed anything he did. But no, he didn't, because he came to earth for this very purpose. He came to earth to this very purpose of saving us, of paying the price fully that sin required. Without the shedding of blood, there was to be no remission for sin. Let's move on. We find that Jesus was taken. Verse 12 of John 18, then the band and the captains, the under officers of the Jews, together seized Jesus and they bound him. Isn't that strange? They seized Jesus and they tied him up. This will hold him. It's about as good as Quade Cooper launching forth at the entire All Blacks pack to hold them down. It's not going to happen. But Jesus let them do it. Verse 13, they led him away to Annas first. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Annas was a very influential man. He had 5 sons. Each of those 5 sons became high priests. He had a daughter, at least 1 daughter, and that daughter married a man who became the high priest and was high priest that year. They were very wealthy. They got money from what? Trading in the temple. Oh, you've brought your sacrifice. It's got a bit of a spot on the back leg there. Sorry, it's not good enough. Look, we'll buy it off you at market rate. Or we'll take it off you just to save you taking it all the way back home again. Over here we got good ones. Look, let me just select one for you. And so the trading would begin. This one, it's unfit. Take it away. Once they've gone, put it here and sell it to the next one. It's flagrant profiteering. And it was done time and time and time again. The men who were supposed to uphold justice and goodness didn't. The men who were supposed to be a voice for the downtrodden didn't. Instead, they feathered their own nest and became very wealthy. Annas, Caiaphas, they were obscenely wealthy. They probably had boats as big as the ones in Queenstown that I saw yesterday. They could probably afford the jets that we saw coming to Invercargill. They were supposed to be men of God and they weren't. Nothing wrong with being wealthy, it's what you do with it and how you get it. Anyway, Annas. His interesting questions of Jesus were, forward a couple of pages. Annas' questions to Jesus were about his doctrine and his disciples. And I wonder if for one brief moment Annas was maybe having second thoughts. Really, who is this man? And how can I find out? He didn't get much luck talking with Jesus. Everything that Jesus was asked, he would reply things like, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. I want to ask you right now, because the same thing's going to happen to you this week. In John 18, verse 21, it says these things. Annas asks the question and Jesus replies, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I've said to them. Behold, they know what I said. Do you know today what Jesus said? If someone were to come and ask you today, hey, you go to that Rosedale place, you know, it's not a sports hall and it's not a pub, so it might be a church or something. What can you tell me about Jesus? If someone came to you today and asked you about that, what would you tell them? Would you be able to? Would you be willing to? I'll leave that with you. It's the same thing's going to happen to me. We often have the opportunity at work to say something for Jesus Christ, and I need to be diligent in doing it. One thing I would encourage the elders to maybe consider through this coming year is to perhaps do something by way of a series of sessions on how to be aware of your faith and how to share your faith. It's time, maybe, to renew our interest in that. Anyway, the only reply Jesus would give was, you ask those who heard me. By now it's daybreak, This has gone on well into the early hours of the morning. Annas then sends Jesus to who? Caiaphas, the high priest. He should have gone to Caiaphas first, but to Annas instead. Then it's interesting to note in Luke 22:61 that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Peter was in the courtyard of the house they were in at the time. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." If you read in Luke 22, you'll find that, and in the other Gospels. I always puzzled as to how Jesus could have seen Peter, and how Peter could have seen Jesus, and how Luke would have known. Because Jesus was inside being questioned by either Caiaphas or Annas. And we're told that he was led from who? Annas? To Caiaphas. And on that journey past the portico, you can look down to where the courtyard probably was. I used to puzzle and think that were things in Scripture that were hard to reconcile, but the more I read and study, the fewer things I find that are hard to reconcile. Imagine Peter, bold enough to go to the courtyard, but not brave enough to say, "Yes, I'm one of his disciples." He was not wanting to be too far away, but not wanting to get too close. Maybe there are times in our own lives we're like that. We're going to have to move very, very quickly. John 11:45-50. There's something that Caiaphas had said earlier on. Caiaphas was noted as being the high priest, and he said when it was discussed at one of their meetings, "We've got this bloke and he's causing trouble. People are beginning to follow him in such a number that they are more popularly following him than us." And Caiaphas said, "You know nothing. Haven't you considered for one brief moment that maybe the best thing in this situation would be that he should die rather than our whole nation be punished?" I've put my own paraphrase to that. I hope you haven't minded. And so Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, the man who suggested some time back it was probably better for him to die. And so he questions him. The people who were in that room were the high priests, himself. There were the other teachers of the law, and there was the council, the elders. I don't know how many, probably 30 to 40 people were in that room that night. One man, a notable exception, probably Joseph of Arimathea, didn't agree with them. There was no way he was going to be part of sending this innocent man to a cruel death. And so the questions begin and continue. The slapping begins, or continues rather. And then finally, having got no agreement over anything to charge him with, Caiaphas the cunning stands up and says, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, "I put you under oath." And any Jewish person would have to respond, would have to answer. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26:64, Jesus said, "You said it. And I'll tell you more. From this time you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of the heavens." 26:65, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What need do we have for any other witnesses?" Do you think he was prejudged? You can imagine that whole scene translated to the Invercargill District Court. We have someone who looks really mischievous. We'll take Andrew and we'll put him on trial. We'll give him we won't bother with a defence. We'll go straight to the magistrate and the prosecution. The prosecution stands up and says, "Andrew Smith did this. Andrew Smith did that. Andrew Smith did that." And none of it can be proven because no two witnesses would give their evidence to agree. Finally, the magistrate says, "Andrew Smith, have you ever done this?" And Andrew says, "No, I haven't." And immediately the magistrate gets up and says, "That's a lie." It sounds ridiculous. It's the words used in the Essential Jesus is kangaroo court. How appropriate. The judge hops up and delivers a verdict. They didn't try the evidence. They assumed that because Jesus said, "I am the Son of God, I am Him," they say, "Oh, this can't be true." Ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. None of the trial was even legal. They had no right to do it. The accusation was put wrong. They assumed his guilt was never proven. Instead, they just jumped to the conclusion. And they had to carry on and do it. Why? Because they had five things to do. One, they had to be discreet so that they could take him without the people knowing. Secondly, they had to examine him against their law. Thirdly, they had to arrive at a verdict. Thirdly, they had to come up with a suitable sentence, the sentence. And lastly, it had to be hastily carried out. Why? Because in less than 18 hours, the Passover would be remembered. It had to be done, those five things. The first began with D, the second began with E, the third began with A. Would you like to guess what the next two began with? T, H. Discreet, examined, arrive at a verdict, the sentence, and hastily carried out spells only one thing, death. Before he was even tried, they knew that was what they wanted to do. Well, so much for that. A convenient opportunity for them to see him. Like cunning chess players, the pieces moved to position to secure a victory so they could have exactly what they wanted. More of the same. Yes, more of the same. I don't know if I'd be satisfied with more of the same. I'd like to look into the future and have it with Jesus Christ instead. What was there about this trial that exhibited the duty of the Jewish leaders? They should have been carrying out a fair trial. What does the Lord require of you, according to Micah? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, we haven't even got into the crucifixion itself. And I'm going to stop probably right there. Because the most important thing in this, early on in my preparation on a small scrap of paper, or a large scrap of paper, I wrote these things. The glasses through which you view the crucifixion will colour your opinion about Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine for a minute that. And this was going to be what I wanted to look at. That if we looked at Jesus only through the horror of graphic detail, we would feel pity. To see him slapped unfairly, spat upon, and the scriptures record so many times that he spat upon. And I don't think they brushed their teeth. And I think they were probably fairly good at this. But if you only view the crucifixion through the horror of its graphic detail, you will only feel pity for the Lord Jesus Christ. The nails. Oh, the lashing. The lashing with those whips with bone. The crown of thorns. But remember, if you only consider the horror, all you'll ever feel is pity. If you view the scriptures concerning the crucifixion just through the law and the prophets, you'll see the necessity of bloodshed. You'll see it and you'll feel comfort. Comfort because you knew that someone's blood had to be shed in order for you to be forgiven. And so you would know what the law dictated, and you would see that Jesus met it, and we would feel content. I'm safe. But if we use the glasses that use only the eye of justice, we would see the injustice of the court, the injustice of the guards, the brutality of the treatment, and the cruelty of the cross, and we would just feel anger. I want to ask you today, what would you rather feel then? Would you rather feel pity for Jesus, the comfort of salvation, or the anger of injustice? And maybe there's another. Would you feel the motivation to serve? because I'd like you to go home today, each one of you, and to read the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion. I want you to place yourself there. We could have looked at the people who were there. For in Luke's account alone, there are so many people. You've got the people who looked on. You've got the rulers who sneered. You've got the soldiers who mocked. You've got the criminal who blasphemed. And you've got the criminal who instead revered Jesus. You've got the centurion who observed. And you've got the whole crowd who beat their breasts. Ah! You've got all the acquaintances, the women who followed Jesus, who supported him. You've got the disciples standing at a distance. You've got Joseph, the council member, that man from Arimathea. He was there. He came and asked for the body. And you've got the women who followed, who watched where Jesus was laid. I'd like you, please, to read the four gospel accounts. You'll have time because the rugby doesn't start till what time? If it doesn't, put it on record and you can catch up when you finish. Please, read the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then consider which glasses you'll wear. Will you feel pity for him? Will you feel the comfort of salvation? Will you feel the pangs of injustice? Or will you feel the willingness to yield before him and say, Jesus Christ, if you love me so much, my life is yours. Thank you for listening. I have many, many pages still to go. And a whole, I never got my PowerPoint finished. That's what I did this morning. And wouldn't you believe it, the very thing that I thought was most important wasn't. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what to call the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's called us his friends. We know that many called him Master. We know that some called him just Jesus of Nazareth, but Lord, we want to call him Lord. For Lord denies, at least Lord speaks ownership. And Father, you own us. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt that was ours. He endured the trial. He endured being taken in the garden. And he endured the cross. And he did it all because he looked beyond it. He looked beyond it that he would buy our redemption. Father, I thank you. Help us to appreciate this. And I pray for each one here. Illuminate the scriptures today as we read them. And may we be people who are conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I'd like to also encourage you, when you've finished your reading of that passage today, there's a book here called Rabboni. It's written by a man, Philip Keller, who has an unusual insight into people and things and the way things work. I'd encourage you to read that book. I found it most helpful with the insights into some of the cultural things going on in Jesus' day. And I'd encourage you to do that. And may the Lord bless you today as you spend time in his word.